promise you I won't charge you for my signature. I'm not that famous. But I will charge you for the book. First of all, I just want to explain why my wife is not here. Many of you know her and already this morning have asked where she is, how is she doing. She fell several weeks ago, and ironically, I was out on a day-long walk on the Bruce Trail. I'd organized a fundraiser for our church, and 16 of us went out there and raised $15,000. So at the end of this day of trekking 11 kilometers, came home, and there she was in bed, and she had slipped and fell at the farmer's market in town, and she got a cracked pelvis. So she's not able to be here this morning, but sends her greeting. She said, please be sure to greet everyone that I know. And I see many familiar faces here. I also see many people probably who could be my grandchildren. But anyways, great to be with you again. And I pray that we might have a great time thinking on the things of God this morning. Now, as we read this passage, we see very much what I want to talk about this morning. And I've been reflecting on this somewhat myself in the last few days and months because I've moved from full-time Christian work 45 years, and some of you were at our retirement party because we count many people here as friends. And so we invited some of you that we know quite well there. And I've been thinking about why I should retire and what does that mean? Does that mean stopping any significant work? And so I've been wondering, well, what would Jesus do? You know, how did he live his life? And mind you, he didn't get to my age, but he certainly lived a full life, and yet he had a quiet heart. And I realized I needed to wait on God just to think through what I should be doing. Now, I already had quite a few plans. Those of you who know me know I have a type A personality. And so I'm a visionary, I'm a driver, and I already had a list, a bucket list, not of places I wanted to visit so much as ministry I wanted to do that I didn't have time for when I was committed to an organizational ministry, which was also my calling and what I was really committed to in mission and in pastoring. And so, you know, I was really praying, what should I be doing, and realized that I needed to just wait on God and not rush into things. And although some of the things that I'm doing at this hour are the same as what I felt exercised about before I actually retired, in actual fact, many other things have entered into my life, which I believe that God has placed there simply because I listened. And I tried to have a quiet heart in the midst of this transition time. And if you look at this passage in Mark chapter 1, you note that Jesus was very busy, right? And he preached on the Sabbath. People were amazed at his teaching. In the middle of his message, someone disturbs everybody. Now, I've had the experience of preaching and also being in a congregation in India where there have been demon-possessed people. So I know how distracting it can be. It is a real thing. Those of us in a more scientific, let's say, Western world context may have questions about the reality of this phenomenon, but it is very real. And I think in our society, people are demon-possessed, and it's often a subtler thing. And so we don't necessarily see it overtly. So you'd think, as I was, a very stressful, distracting situation. When he left that synagogue, maybe he was drained. Well, he succeeded in casting out the demon, and of course he would, because he had divine power. He was a son of God. But let's not forget, he was fully human. So what we see in this passage primarily is him functioning as a human being, calling on God's power, but functioning as a human being. And so he had studied well to learn the scriptures. He had also therefore speak with unique authority and insight. And then he goes on, when he left that place, to go to Simon and Andrew's home, as it said in verse 29, and immediately they left and went to Andrew's home. He had also been casting out other evil spirits and healing people on the way, no doubt. Again, thinking of India, this passage comes alive to me, because whenever I've preached in India, afterwards there'll be a long lineup of people that will be waiting for me to pray with them. Because especially in the villages, people come and they think you have some special power, and they do that with any visiting evangelist or preacher. Pray for healing, they pray for broken families to be helped, they pray for demons to be set free from. And so it can be a busy time when you're ministering in the countryside. And this was Jesus's experience here. So he goes to the home and he heals Simon's mother-in-law. And then we see in verse 22, as evening came, that is after this full day of ministry, right? The whole town showed up. They brought their sick and demon-possessed. And it says in verse 33, the whole town gathered at the door. And here's Jesus already tired from a long day's work and having to do other ministry. What do we hear of next? Well, it says in verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. We see this repeatedly in the Gospels. Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12 disciples. We see also that Jesus went out into the desert to pray. He always sought solitude. And we see through the example of Jesus how we are to live our lives. Christians are busy people, and I've actually titled this message not so much the idea of a busy life, but a full life. A full life with a quiet heart. How can we have that? How can we, in this, relentlessly moving fast, rapidly moving world of ours, let alone the Christian life, which has its own duties and expectations and responsibilities, right? How can we live with resilience? How can we live with an ability to run a marathon race? Some of you I see here are aging very well and still involved in God's work. But I don't assume that's an automatic thing. I'm sure some of you have had your ups and downs and have, through trial and error, tried to figure out how to keep it all together. Growing family, advancement in your career, family expectations. No Chinese Canadians have those, right? It's okay, you can laugh. Unless your mom or dad is sitting beside you. And so how to have a full life, a purposeful life, not just a busy life, right? But also have a quiet heart. How to be resilient. So I'm going to just go through from my own experience and building on the example of Jesus, things that are required of the Christian that's fully committed to Christ. Fulfill your calling. Why has God created you? What has he created you to do? Many of you students are still trying to figure that out. I didn't have it figured out until the age of about 21. and even then it gradually became clear. Whatever you do, as we read in Colossians 3:23, the Christian is to do with excellence. We'll look at that for a few minutes. Give unsparingly to family. This is a vital aspect of the Christian life, which is also very time-consuming, right? Serve God's people with your spiritual gifts. And be an active witness. I hope the people at the back, I haven't put it too high for. On the other side of the equation, how to have a quiet heart. Intentional time alone with God every day. Now, so not to be legalistic, let me sound legalistic. I would say at least 5 days a week, because sometimes there are things that make it impossible. Early in the morning, like Jesus, while it was still dark, before you turn on your smartphone, or maybe you never turned it off all night, in this case, turn it off, intentionalize time alone with God, at least 5 or 6 days a week. To be honest, I don't have a quiet time normally on Sundays before I go to church. But that has been the mainstay for me in my life of remaining vital with God. Honor the Sabbath principle. Second way to stay resilient. Thirdly, make time for leisure. Oh, didn't think I'd say something like that, did you? Now some of you are smiling. And be encouraged through spiritual community. Okay, so let's begin to take a look at this. We can see from the life of Jesus that he had a full life. And if we read the Gospels, we see that never ended, right? That never ended. Each one of us is designed for a God-given purpose. I've called that our shape. We're each unique like a snowflake. There are no two snowflakes that are exactly the same. And I'm going to look at that acronym in a second. And we see that we are to fulfill our purpose in life. May God count you worthy of his calling, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:11. And by his power, may he fulfill every good purpose of yours, not that you've decided what you're going to do in life, but that you have appropriated what he's told you to do. He's explained to you why you exist. And you will then, as it goes on to say, may his power give you, encourage you to fulfill every act prompted by your faith. This verse came alive to me again as I waited on God after my retirement. And all I mean really by retirement is I decided I no longer wanted to get paid for what I did in serving the Lord anyways. So I'm no longer, you know, paid for the ministry I do, and I don't need to. God has been gracious. So I'm able to do what I want to do, which is still to serve God. And so I'm letting him more clearly design that in a fresh way that I've never felt he's been able to do while I've been fulfilling my primary calling, which is to reach the most unreached. And that requires spiritual vigilance to keep at that. So our shape, why did God create us? He didn't create us so we would feel fulfilled. He created us because he wants you to serve him. He wants us to fulfill his kingdom purposes on this earth. Now, it may be to be someone who works with developmentally disabled, or what's the present word, adults, as my son does, very quietly, you know, and there's no real reward you can see clearly out of what you do. You know, they're low-functioning people. Or it may be what I did, being a missionary and pastor. But whatever it is, discover it. How did God design you? And follow that. Your shape equips you for your calling, your purpose for being. There's many different definitions in Scripture for calling. First, we're called to God from our sin. We put our faith in Christ to be his children, but then we're called so that we can live out life in a way that enables his kingdom to grow. What are your spiritual gifts? Sometimes we only discover those in the midst of beginning somewhere in service. So maybe it's to be an usher. Maybe it's to teach Sunday school. Maybe it's to reach out into your work community, into your student community. How is God gifting you? Discover that in the course of ministry. What about your heart? That takes a lifetime to build. And character is part of what it is required to fruitfully and effectively serve God. Your aptitudes. What do you enjoy doing? My son actually enjoys renovating homes. So he's bought 4 homes, power of sale, and completely gutted them and rebuilt them and then sold them for double what he paid for them. And now he owns his place outright. And his wife, of course, she's a teacher. That helps too. But the thing of it is that what has God gifted you in? And so actually now he's shifted after 20 years almost in working with developmentally disabled adults to becoming a real estate agent and an appraiser and to work in that whole area that he loves doing. But he's a great witness. He's a very active sharer of his faith in that context. So what are you really good at? Are you left brain, right brain? That may determine what you do in life. What about your education? Most of you have been brought up in a Chinese cultural background, Canadian Chinese. And so education is very important for you, for your families, right? Well, let God use that. That is a very important thing that God created you with your background for a reason. What is that? Your personality. My wife doesn't have a leadership bone in her body. She cannot get up and speak in front of people. She doesn't want to lead anything, a small group or whatever. But she's good one-on-one with people. She has the gift of showing mercy. She is some of you have experienced that here with her. People used to say, if you want your problem solved, go to Pastor David. If you want someone to just empathize with you and lend a listening ear, because most of us have the answers to our own problems, right? We just need to talk it out. Then go to Linda. And so we're all wired differently in our personality. That actually leads to show you how you are meant to serve God. And your experiences, your upbringing. Now, I was the eldest of 8 children, so that naturally enabled me to be familiar with leadership and to find it a relatively non-stressful thing to do. It's much more stressful for me to follow. And so God had to work on my character to prepare me for leadership because I was not a good listener when I was younger. And I needed to become more humble and to learn to think in a group way rather than individualistically. So there are things about our personality and our experiences that shape us. I was often number two in some of the jobs I had in ministry, and that was good for me, for my own personal development, till I took over other ministries. So what am I saying here, and I'm belaboring this aspect of it, instead of you are what you do, calling, God's calling on you says do what you are. Discern how God has created you and how you should then live. And that is a critical thing to discover. Secondly, full life, so that would be expressed primarily through your vocation, right? So that takes care of a main part of your busy life, is fulfilling your calling. Work hard with excellence in everything you do. Working with the Dalits in India, the outcasts, and you know about that. you discover that they have a very hard life, just like these ladies here caring for at least 1 kilometer, buckets of water, no running water in their homes, no conveniences. Everything is hard work. Many of these women, especially in these outcast parts of India, they work 16, 18 hours a day. And we complain at working 36 hours a week. If anyone serves, he should serve with all the strength God provides, it says in Scripture. Now, this verse comes in the context of talking about our spiritual gifts. I would say there's no such thing as Christian work. What do I mean by that? I mean by that that all work is meant to be for the glory of God. What we do at home, what we do in our spare time, what we do in our vocation, it all should be seen through the lens of how should we then live as the children of God. We should bring the same energy and care to how we do our household chores as to how we do our vocation, for example. I have had the privilege of meeting a number of Christian leaders over the years. One of them that I had breakfast with, my wife and I did one time, was the famous author Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you probably have heard of her, read her books, heard her speak. She's spoken at conventions here in Toronto. She was the one whose husband was killed by the Aka Indians, Jim Elliot. Some of you know of him as well. And she actually, of course, her husband there was martyred, a missionary, but then she outlived 2 other husbands. And this is what she said in one of the last books she wrote. She's just died a couple of years ago. Many of the things that we do after work, unless we are demonically selfish people, are work too, right? You know that. Often for others. Are they so different in God's eyes? I doubt it. The work assigned to me includes writing and speaking, which she was doing all the time. Forms of service often labeled full-time Christian, but my service to God also includes housework and being available to help family and friends. Sound familiar? Do the things that need doing. If my husband needs a haircut, I am available. That's our attitude that we should have to every aspect of life. Thirdly, your full life as a Christian, that is purposeful living, serving others, serving God, is to give unsparingly to family. Now, this probably doesn't have to be preached so much to you. It might be more of a Caucasian audience because you have more of a collective identity in your Chinese-Canadian culture. But let me ask you 3 questions quickly. Do you eat at least 1 meal together each day? That's very important. If you don't have time to eat together, you're always on the fly. Even as your kids get older and want to be on their own and have their own identity, try to intentionally eat together once a day, whether it's breakfast or dinner. Do you take time to pray together? Certainly, as our son was growing up, we only have the one child, Linda and I, who's now 40. I remember that I would always, when I came home from my ministry in the day, I would make sure that I read him a story before he went to get in bed and then prayed with him before he tucked him into bed. So we went through all the C.S. Lewis Narnia tales, you know, and the Patricia St. John books. And it's so important to pray and to think about the Lord together as a family, at least at some point in the day. And the third question, do you have holidays or day trips together? That's also very important. My most precious memories of childhood include things like my father taking the 4 oldest boys of us on a camping trip around the Great Lakes and all the provincial parks, things like that. Actually, this is a question that I'm not throwing up there to encourage you to do too much of this, but I think many of us are chauffeurs, right? I guess what I'm really saying is here, don't program your kids so much that they have no free time. Don't run them all over the place to their dance lessons, to their hockey practice, to their choir practice, whatever it is. Don't allow all your time with your children to be spent on just running them around. Take it easy. Don't try to make your kids super people. Live a balanced life. And then husbands and wives, let me ask you, who are you married to? This is all part of a busy life that's significant, right? Our vocation, serving God through our vocation, using our spare time to serve others as well. Who are you married to? Some people might be married to the church. I know that pastors are quite often. This is a wonderful thought from a former international director of World Vision. As a pastor, you may be convinced that you are married to the church, but let me bring you in on a secret. The church is already married. So, husbands, don't make your career what you're married to. And love one another in marriage intentionally, deeply. It takes work. It's hard work. So whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And lastly, serve God's people unstintingly. As I've retired, I've got more involved with my church. I was already an elder. But one of my gifts, I believe, is Bible teaching. I'm not such a great preacher, but I'm a good Bible teacher. So I've been working together with a group of about 25 men, and we just went verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. A lot of interesting subjects in there. And this fall, I asked them to vote on what they wanted me to teach on, what book of the Bible, which was a foolish thing to do. They chose the book of Revelation. And I remember when I was here, actually, pastoring, that once the elders came to me, and I don't know whether Dr. David was on the board then, maybe Tat was. they said, you know, we've never had a pastor teach through the book of Revelation before. Could you do that? Well, I got about a third of the way through, and then 9/11 hit. So everyone was in church the next Sunday to hear whether that was part of the fulfillment of Revelations. Anyways, I ended up leaving the church before I finished. maybe there's some Freudian psychology to figure out there, but not really. I went simply because God had called me. And let me tell you, by the way, as another little aside, that the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life of ministry was to leave this church, which was short-lived. I was your pastor only 2.5 years, and I've never served in any capacity fewer than 7 years anywhere else. So it was a tough thing. So I hope some of you, there are none of you that are still feeling hurt or betrayed. I only went because I felt strongly it was God's calling on us that needed to be re-entered, if you will. Not that I wasn't reaching out with you to unreached people here. So I've been doing more Bible teaching. And then lastly, I've been doing more actual evangelism. You know, I've been in missions for so many years, but I've hardly been able to do much evangelism because I've been organizing people to do evangelism. I've been equipping God's people to do the work of the ministry. And I felt really constrained as I've stepped back from organizational, structural, structured commitment to be an active witness. And so I'm trying to live out this verse, which I hope you're doing in your work context, your student context. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. The book that I just wrote a year or so ago called The Stone Crusher's Daughter, Upstairs, has a lot to say about how to be an active witness in our type of culture, which is postmodern, right? Saying that that diversity is the greatest good, and that we're intolerant if we don't accept, in the sense of saying it's equally valid, whatever faith you believe, whatever lifestyle you have. So how to show respect to people who are Muslim, who are Hindu, who don't believe in God, and kind of use Jesus Christ's name in a way that we don't like. Brampton, where I live now, has 261,000 people who are ethnically from the Indian subcontinent, 40% of our population there. It's actually also the youngest GTA satellite city around Toronto. So I'm with a group of people from our church, a small core group that are reaching out to Ahmadiyya Muslims, very radical Muslim sect. There are 5,000 of them that have settled in Brampton. And as we've begun to befriend them, we've also gathering them for special outreaches. So we had 130 of them at a Christmas event we organized in the church basement, put room dividers down the middle of this hall so that the women who came with their, burqas and whatever head coverings could sit on one side separate from the men. And we gave them a halal Christmas dinner, and we also freely shared the gospel. This is work. This is hard work. It takes time to witness and build friendships with people. And then recently we had 110 of them back in our basement dialoguing on the deity of Christ. Wonderful opportunity over samosas and chai. I need to move on here, so I'm just going to skip that. So intentionalize time alone with God daily. What time should I finish, by the way? Is it 22, roughly? 22. I was famous when I pastored here for taking too much time in the first part of my message and not getting through it all properly. So for you who are a bit, OCD or whatever, you'll have to tolerate this. I have not met anyone who is so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. You know that statement? You're so heavenly minded. Pastor, of course you should be saying, of course you have time for a Bible reading every day, every morning. That's what you do. That's your profession. That's your life. But I don't. I got 3 children, and I also have a job. I can't do what Jesus did, get up while it's still dark. But, to tell you the truth, I've never met anybody who's so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. That's nonsense. If you are heavenly minded, you'll get your hands dirty and you will serve others. You'll live a purposeful, busy life, but you can only sustain it by spending time with God. And that can't be done on Sunday mornings. That has to be done day by day. Scripture forces us to ask questions of ourselves, like, just because it feels right, does that make it right? You wouldn't believe how many Christians just live on their feeling level. And they say, that's the Holy Spirit leading me, when it's clearly not even taught in the Bible. We need to get into the Bible in order to hear God speak to us. It isn't the only way he speaks, but it is the primary way the Holy Spirit works. Where am I most emotionally invested? The Bible will help, will convict you or comfort you if you're going through hard times, to remind you that, yes, Christ is my refuge. I really draw my strength from him, and therefore his promises are for me. But it may also convict us. Let me ask you, when you have time to let your mind roam freely, and not too many people do these days because they're doing this all the time, right? That will tell you where you're emotionally invested. Where do my real ambitions lie? Am I just trying to please my parents? That's a big one, right? Am I really loving that overbearing person in the church that I am nice to, at least smiling when I talk to her or him? And so Scripture convicts us. As it says in Proverbs 21:2, a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. And I'm condensing this verse well known from Hebrews 4:12. The word of God judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Your doctor, some doctors, is just like a scalpel that cuts right through all the pretenses and rationalizations to the real issues, and we come under conviction. The Bible will keep you from sin, so clear, or sin will keep you from the Bible. So don't make excuses. Take time to be holy. Speak often with your Lord, as the hymn goes. Prayer. When I called, you answered. You made me bold and stout-hearted. Is God answering prayer in your life? If you spend time with him, he will. And I wish I had 10 minutes just now to tell you how God has specifically answered prayer for me in the past few months. He has. And as I take time for reflection and solitude and waiting on God, he reveals things to me. Dallas Willard said, Christ invites us to follow him into his practices, such as solitude, silence, study, worship, service. We call them spiritual disciplines, right? There with him, the readinesses to do evil that inhabit our bodily members through long practice are gradually removed to an ever-increasing degree. Our flesh increasingly comes to the side of our spirit and God's spirit in service to God. That's what Jesus was doing. He was replenishing his spiritual energy, his single-minded commitment to do the will of his Father. That didn't just come automatically. He took time to be holy. And that's why he did what he did early in the morning. Can I just encourage you, if you take nothing away from this message, to decide that you will not look at emails or your social media until you spend some time with God when you wake up in the morning. That's the one thing you could take from here today that would revolutionize your spiritual life. You know that a family was once visiting Grand Coulee Dam in Oregon and were surprised to see the visitor center dark. There were no lights on inside. Inside, none of the displays were working. The power was off. And yet, only a few hundred feet away lay the dam with the water flowing over it that provided the energy to light up that visitor center. Are you close to the power source, but the lights aren't on? Take time to be holy. Speak off with your Lord. Secondly, honor the Sabbath principle. You know, forget about whether I should obey all the Ten Commandments today because we're saved by grace and we stand in grace. We're not having to obey the law. In the case of the Ten Commandments, I say yes. You need to keep following all those morally based commandments based in the nature of God. But there are two forms of the commandment on the Sabbath in Scripture, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, in the lists. The one is based on creation, has to do with not working on the Sabbath. The other has to do in Deuteronomy with worshiping on the Sabbath because God has redeemed us. The first, don't work because God rested on the seventh day. So let me ask you, are you understanding his cycle and how he created you to take one day in which you don't work? So for me, I do not do certain things on the Sabbath. Now, today is more of a work day for me, but most of the time I'm not preaching, and so I'm able to use my Sunday as a Sabbath. I don't work. I don't look at my emails because that then gets me thinking, right? I just avoid working except to help my wife prepare supper, something like that. and I rest. It's so refreshing. You know, I didn't do that for the first 20 years of my Christian experience. And then someone came along and saw me weeding my garden after church. And he said, David, isn't this Sunday? And I was cut to the quick. And from that time on, I started to try to change that habit. We're born with two ears and one mouth. That ought to tell us something. So when you rest on the Sabbath, you see, oh, I'm not the savior of the world. You begin to get life in perspective. God can speak to you. Take time for leisure. Now that I'm retired, there's nothing to do with, I thought you'd like this. I enjoy a game of Scrabble almost every day with my life. That's not my main form of leisure, but it's a good one. And she's equally as good as I am, maybe even better, so it's really a competitive little refreshing exercise. We need private space, don't we? We need downtime. I preached a very heavy message this morning. But we all have different capacities. As I get older, I cannot really work easily late at night. Now, I'm out two nights of the week on average with church meetings. But I have to pace myself. Even if you only get an hour to yourself before bedtime, you need that private space. Watch TV, whatever you find to relax. You need to do it. Unwind. Don't have time for that. I like this little joke. Yes, this is the pastor. Can I call you back? I'm on the other line. Abraham Lincoln read his biography last year, probably the greatest American president, right during the Civil War. During his time, he saw a million men killed in a civil war between the North and South over the issue of slavery. They said this about him: Lincoln's ability to retain his emotional balance in such difficult situations was rooted in an acute self-awareness and an enormous capacity to dispel anxiety in constructive ways. In the most difficult moments of his presidency, nothing provided Lincoln greater respite and renewal than to immerse himself in a play at either Grover's or Ford's theater. Leonard Grover estimated that Lincoln had visited his theater more than 100 times during his 4 years as president. We need to be able to relax. We need to be able to take our finger off the trigger. So it's balance, how to live a busy life, but also have a quiet heart. We won't endure. We'll burn out, blow up, or backslide if we don't live a life where we can find a quiet heart in the midst of our busyness. And lastly, be in spiritual community. Are you part of a church small group? I'll ask you a couple of questions here. It's very important to have these things in your life. I missed a couple other points, but the function of a church is a nurturing one. It is to facilitate the growth of its members and itself as a community into full maturity and love. Within the womb of interpersonal relationships, individuals and the community are to be transformed. It's a lifelong process, and we need to be energized and strengthened by one another. So as it says in Romans 12:1, this is the Message version. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. In a sense, that's all what I'm saying today. And, you know, when you take time in the midst of your busyness to hear God speak, doesn't always speak clearly, that will help you to keep the right balance and focus in life. Close with this illustration. When I was with Arab World Ministries living in England at their international office, we had this, a wall hanging that had all these little squares in it. And this was produced in our centennial year in Arab World Ministries, 1981. So it was formed in 1881 to take the gospel to North African Muslims. And for the centennial year, every part of the mission produced one little square. all the countries where we had missionaries, the missionaries there produced a square. All the sending countries produced a square. And that was the whole organization captured in this wall hanging. I guess what I'm saying this morning is that your life will be a beautiful tapestry and wall hanging if you take every facet of your life and allow God to lead you forward so that the whole is greater than the sum of its individual parts.
Can I ask her?